Morning, folks. We are on page 886 of the Church Bibles, Philippians 3, 12 to 4, 1. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends.
Well, thank you very much, Guy. I hope this mic works. It seems like everything's blowing up this morning. Come on in, guys. It's good to see you. If this is your first time with us, let me say hello. Let me add my welcome to Phil's. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And we've been journeying through this letter, which Paul wrote to these Christians in Philippi. And we're kind of nearing the end of the series now. So please keep your Bibles open. What page is it again? I've just lost it. 886. You keep your Bibles open, page 886. And that way you can make sure what I'm saying, I'm not just making it up, I'm taking it from what God has written. But please keep that passage in front of you there. I need God's help, so why don't we pray together. Those words from Isaiah again, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, they will soar on wings like eagles, they will run and not grow weary. Father God, we want to run. We want to run and not grow weary, but Lord, we do feel so tired often. We do stumble, we do fail. As we've already admitted in this service, we sin in so many ways, but we want to run. So I pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage now, as we get a clearer picture on what Jesus has done for us, that you, by your grace, by your strength, would equip us to run the Christian race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hands up if you ever studied a little bit of Greek mythology at school. Okay, so someone told me before the service, because I studied Greek mythology at school, that meant I went to a posh school. But it looks as if that isn't entirely true. One of my favourite bits in Greek mythology is the bit where Odysseus is going on his odyssey. And he's in this ship. And he's got to pass through this narrow stretch of water just on the coast of Sicily. But the problem is that before him are two sea monsters. And he's got to try and get his way somehow between them. On his left was Scylla. And Scylla was this sort of six-headed, I think it was, sea monster with these sort of snake-like heads with vicious, sharp teeth. Any ship going near Scylla gets massacred, eaten alive. But the problem is, if he oversteered away from Scylla, he could fall straight into the mouth of Charybdis. And Charybdis was like this massive mouth with an insatiable thirst for seawater. And so when he opened his mouth, it created these massive whirlpools. And any ship which goes near Charybdis, well, they get sucked in and they all die. So you see his problem. He was between Scylla and Charybdis. You might have heard that phrase before. You're between Scylla and Charybdis. You've got these two problems, and you've got to try and navigate your way between them. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see there are two monsters which we, in the Christian race, are very easily tempted to fall into. They're two polar dangers, opposite dangers. Easy to oversteer against one and end up in the mouth of the other. If you were here last week, we met that first sea monster. We might call it legalism. Legalism. That's the idea that our moral or our religious performance might somehow play a role in our salvation. And we heard last week, if you were here, how deadly that false teaching is. If we're looking to our own performance for our salvation, even in part, we'll be robbed of joy and robbed of certainty in the Christian life. That's one sea monster we definitely want to avoid, legalism. But very easy to oversteer against legalism and land into the mouth of another monster, another theological error. And we might call that license. License. That's the idea that because we're saved by grace alone, through what Jesus has done alone, well, it doesn't really matter how we live. We can carry on in patterns of life which we know to be sinful. We can be half-hearted in our discipleship. We can settle down and be a nominal Christian, a fringe Christian, a Sunday Christian. Because, hey, God will forgive us. That's his job. Now, given your background and your character and your temperament, which one of those two monsters do you think you're more likely to be massacred by or eaten by? Legalism or license? Now, here's my observation. If you're an older sibling in your family, you're a responsible type. Usually, your sort of characters are more drawn to legalism. That's what we looked at last week, the dangers there. Me, I'm the youngest of four children. We're irresponsible and rebellious. We're normally more drawn to license. And we think, oh, grace, brilliant. We can live how we want. And we're more drawn to the opposite error. Or maybe you're the sort of person, you often find yourself fluctuating between these two errors in your hearts, oversteering against one and landing in the mouth of another. It'll be different for each of us, I'm sure. Well, if you're here last week, Paul warned against legalism. We met these group of false teachers calling themselves the circumcision group. But in our passage today, the one which Guy just read for us, we meet another different group of false teachers who seem to be tempting the Philippian church into license. And the apostle's writing to this church with tears in his eyes, pleading with them not to fall into either error. They're between Scylla and Charybdis, but Paul says there is a safe way through. Would you look down at your Bibles in chapter 4, verse 1, the very end of our reading. Open it up again, chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says there is a safe way through between these two errors. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love, I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my dear friends. So today we're going to discover what is the safe way through. How do we hold on to grace without falling into license? And how do we understand a place of good works without falling into legalism? What is the safe way through? Well, two things I want us to see. Firstly, we've got to run to win what Christ has already won for us. Look down with me at verse 12, if you would. Right at the start, verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things." Back in May 2014, the Tour of California was on its way. It's a cycling race. And I think it was the seventh stage. And the pack of cyclists were just about to hit the finishing line. And drawing energy from the roaring crowd, there's a 31-year-old cyclist, I think he's a Spaniard, called Eloy Turrill, and he took the lead. He managed to power past everyone else. And as he crossed the line, he pumped his fists in the air, having won. Or at least he believed he won. Because actually, I think as the screen shows, there's actually one lap to go. And as he's pumping his fists in the air, he realized slowly that this wasn't the final lap. And he had to carry on pedaling. He actually finished in 56th place. Poor chap. Well, the false teachers who Paul's engaging with in this passage, they're a little bit like Eloy Teruel. If they had a name, they might have called themselves the maturity group, or maybe the arrived group. They thought, because we're saved by grace alone, well, there's no need to continue struggling and continue fighting against sin. We've already arrived at our goal. We're already spiritually mature, they would have argued. But Paul says to the Philippians, look, if that's what maturity looks like, I'm not mature. Look at verse 12. Paul is working hard still to finish the Christian race. His heart is pumping. His sweat is dripping. His lactic acid is burning. He's unrelentingly pressing on to win the prize. And for Paul, as we saw last week, that prize for him is that one day he would, his sinful body would be transformed to be like Jesus' resurrection body. But more than that, he also wants to see the Philippian church there with him also. Later he says in chapter 4, verse 1, you are my joy and my crown. So he looks forward to the day when both he and the church will be standing before Jesus without sin. There'll be no more battles, no more failures, no more addictions. They'll be utterly and totally like Jesus. But Paul says, I'm not there yet. I've not yet arrived. In contrast to these false teachers, my goal is yet to come. So spiritual maturity, it doesn't look like having an easy life now. Spiritual maturity looks like incredibly hard work. Now, if you're here last week, you might be thinking, hang on, Andy, aren't we now steering dangerously close to legalism, talking about hard work? I mean, last week we heard from Paul how religious performance cannot save us, how only God can declare us righteous, how only through Christ can we be certain of glory. But now you're saying we need to work hard. How do we put those two things together? Well, look again at the end of verse 12. Paul writes, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In other words, we press on to take hold of the prize of perfection because Christ has already taken hold of us. So in my mind, it's like my hand is grasping onto that victor's crown. It's in my hand, but then you can imagine another giant hand around my waist, Jesus' hand, which has taken hold of me. I'm holding onto the victor's crown only because Christ is holding on to me. I'm sure you heard of Bradley Wiggins. He's the first British man to win the Tour de France. And those of you who read his autobiography, he describes the moment in the race when he realizes he's about to win. He says this, the further we go into the race, the more I'm beginning to realize this is it. I've won the Tour. I've done it. With each kilometer going by, I feel a little bit more inspired by that thought. And that makes me push even more. There's a sort of aggression, a sort of hunger within me, an urge to keep going and to win as much time as possible. I want to win this race. But there's no part of me saying, oh, well, you've done it now. You can back off a little bit. You can take it easier. No, I want more, more, more. I think that's exactly Paul's attitude here. Just look again at verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. As we heard last week, Christ has already attained full righteousness for us. The good news is that as God looks at me, he sees Christ's perfection in me already. But my response to that is to live up to that calling. I've already been declared righteous, but now I want to live righteously. So Paul gives us two practical tips to help us do this. Firstly, verse 13, we must forget what is behind. There's once an Olympic runner who was asked the secret to his success. And he said this: the only way to win the race is to forget all previous victories which could give me a false pride, and all former failures which could give me false fears. Each race is a new beginning. Pressing on to the finish tape is all that matters. I wonder, what is it in your life that you need to forget from your past? It might be past sins which haunt us somehow. For Paul, that probably would have been his shameful persecution of the church. I don't know what it would be for you. Past mistakes, an addiction, an affair, an abortion. Things which we might play over in our heads over and over again, wishing we would have acted differently. And we often let those past sins label us, don't we? We often let them define us. But we're to forget the past. It might be past sins. It might be past losses. And things which we've chosen to give up for the sake of Christ. For Paul, that would have perhaps been his old status as a Pharisee. He was a real someone in the Pharisee world. But he willingly gave that up. But maybe part of him still pining for that. But he goes, no, I'm going to forget that. For us, it might be a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend who we chose to break up with. Because we knew it wasn't right. Or maybe we're still pining perhaps for being in the inner circle at work, which we know we're no longer there because of a stand we've taken ethically or something like that. It might be past sins. It might be past losses we need to forget. Maybe it's past victories we need to forget. Things we're nostalgic about. Things which we think might somehow be to our credit, but have no real present bearing on the race. So Paul might have been tempted to look back to his success as an apostle, maybe. Maybe we're tempted to look back to, I don't know, we were CU president, or something like that when we're at university. It might be that we've been to the right churches. We've got the right background. That's all the amazing things we might have done in God's name. I don't know what it is, whether it's past sins, past losses, past victories. We're told to forget what is behind. And instead, verse 13, strain towards what is ahead. I'm sure we all strenuously exert ourselves at work. We all strenuously exert ourselves in the way we seek to love on, care for and provide for our families. But here's a question. Do we strenuously exert ourselves in our pursuit of Christ? Bradley Wiggins, he knew he'd already won. And yet, he wanted more, more, more. And as I look out today, I know a particular person who wakes up each morning before his children in order that he might have time with God in the Bible. He knows Christ, but he wants more, more, more. I think of someone else who's serving the church in so many different ways, but who said to me recently, I really want to help disciple other people as well. Is there anyone I can look after? This person knows Christ, but they want more, more, more. Friends, I want us to be satisfied with Christ, but never be satisfied with your Christianity. Run to win what Christ has already won for you. Here's the second way we can stand firm between these two errors. We're to follow people with minds set on the goal. Look down, verse 17 with me. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Paul is weeping as he writes these words, because he knows just how attractive this maturity group or the arrival group are. Because the Philippian church, they might have taken one look at Paul in chains, suffering for the gospel, battling against sin, exerting himself, looked at him, and then looked at the arrival group, the maturity group, who are saying, well, you can have Christianity without any of the suffering. You can have spirituality without any of the battles. You can have grace without any resulting cost. You can do what you want. You can indulge how you want. You can sleep with whom you want. Because God will forgive us. Which of those two options looks more attractive to you? Paul is weeping as he writes this. And of course, this sort of teaching still lives on today, in churches today. I wonder how many of us have met people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but don't really like what he teaches. Well, they like some of it. Well, I like what he says about love, but I don't really like what he says about sex and its place within marriage. Well, I like what Jesus says about the poor and about creation, but I don't really like what he says about repentance from sin. Oh, I like what he says about tolerance, but ironically, I'm not going to show any tolerance to those who actually stick to Jesus' teaching in all areas. Friends, this sort of pick and choose version of Christianity, which is so prevalent, it is not Christianity. It's once been parodied a bit like this. It's a God without holiness, bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Yes, Paul says, verse 18, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many. So we've got to be careful around any form of Christianity whose focus is solely on the here and now. These sort of forms of Christianity might look very trendy, very woke, very mature. But look where they end up. Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. The language here reminds me of that infamous last scene at the end of the film Fight Club. Have you seen that film? Rated 18. Can't necessarily recommend it. But it's a very famous scene if you've seen the film. Edward Norton and Helena Bonham Carter, their characters are at the top of this high-rise building. And they watch in silence as literally all the other skyscrapers and buildings around them just blow up and fall to the ground. It's apocalyptic. And overlaying all these images is that brilliant, haunting Pixies song. They're singing, "Where is my mind? Where is my mind? Where is my mind?" It's a depressing, nihilistic film, but it frames an important question, doesn't it? If our Christianity is all about the here and now, if our minds are largely set on being happy now, on being secure now, on being fulfilled now, well, we're never going to strain for what lies ahead, are we? We're never going to fight and suffer for holiness. Instead, we're going to be living in this present world for this present world, which is destined for destruction. Where is my mind? Well, thankfully, we've been reminded throughout this letter, this is not our home. This world is not our home. Our minds are not set on earthly things because, verse 20, look at that, brilliant verse. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. This is an illustration that Philippians would have got. That they were Roman citizens, but that they were all the way over in Macedonia. Philippi was miles away from Rome, and yet everyone in the city of Philippi would have waved a Roman passport. That they looked to Caesar for protection, for salvation, for glory, even though they were far from home. Well, in the same way that the church is a colony of heaven, we wave heavenly passports. We might be proud of our citizenship as being British or whatever your nationality is. We might be very proud of our culture and our backgrounds. But we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. We look not to Caesar, but to Christ. And we await a Savior from heaven. And one day he will return from there to transform us, to make us entirely like him. So let's go back to that race illustration, which has been dominant throughout this passage. It matters who we follow, doesn't it? And I've got two practical questions to ask us. Firstly, can I ask, who are you following? Who are you following? I'm told this matters when you're running a marathon. Having never run a marathon, I have no idea, but I know a number of you like running marathons and talking about it a lot. If you're following the guy in the giant panda suit, you're not going to get a great time, are you? If you follow the guy who thinks he's already finished when it actually hasn't finished, you're going to look like an idiot, won't you? Well, who are we following in the Christian race? Now, I know that as Christians, we're often very tempted to follow people who are just running at a leisurely pace, who are just plodding along, walking even. It's tempting to follow someone who's not particularly radical in their walk with the Lord, in their race with the Lord. Now, over the years, I've seen this play out most often in terms of the people Christians choose to marry. We might find someone who likes us, and we like them, but we recognize that spiritually that they're kind of plodding along. They're not running as fast as we are. But because we really like them and we fall in love with them, what we do is often we start dropping back to their pace. And we recognize that, well, maybe we do that because we love them. We hope to sort of bring them up to speed, but very often, I might experience more often than not, when they get married, the person who's running very slowly just stops running altogether. And then the Christian's married to them and raising children with them. Across my 10 years or so in pastoral ministry, this has always been the most painful thing I've seen in church life. I want to help people who are married to people who have fallen away. Girls, please marry a man who will spiritually lead you and keep you up to speed. Guys, please marry a girl who is willing to be led by you. I've seen too many people shipwreck their faith all because they bound themselves to someone whose heart isn't really in the Christian race. Come on in. Well, instead, look at verse 17. Instead, we're to follow those people whose minds are fixed on the goal. Verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So again, who are you following in the Christian race? For me, I think of a number of men who have been really influential in my life. I think of my dad, who's incredibly bold and doesn't mind looking foolish. I want to be like him. I look to guys like Bill, who managed to maintain a sense of humor even though he's suffering. I think of men like the elders, my co-elders here, who are servant-hearted, meek, have a quiet strength about them. And I look at these guys in my life, and I think, I want to be like them. I want to run at their speed. I fix my eyes on those who have their minds fixed on heavenly things.
So if you think, who am I following in my life? If you don't have people in your life running fast, well, please can I encourage you, find someone. If you haven't already done so, join a connect group. And in your connect group, why not identify someone who's further along than you and say, look, can we meet up to pray? Can we meet up to perhaps look at the Bible together? Could I go to the gym with you and just to share my life with you? Can I go shopping with you? Can I pick up the kids with you at school? We need someone to follow. Who are you following? The last question is this. Who's following you? Who's following you? You know, you might think, no one should be following me. I'm the guy in the giant panda costume. You know, no one should be following me. But people will be following you. They will be. If you're a husband, your wife will be following you. If you're a parent, your children will be following you. If you're in your connect group and there are younger people in the group, they'll be looking to you as an example. They will be following you. So as you live the Christian life out in front of these people, are you setting an example to them? Are you showing, encouraging them to set their minds not on earthly things, but on heavenly things? Are you modeling that a love for God's people is more important than anything? People are following you. Now that's daunting, isn't it? And I'm particularly aware people are following me, the position I have in church. And I think I'm weak. I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. I'm so inconsistent in my Christian race. I keep tripping up. I keep stumbling over. So we need to keep God's grace in mind. We run to win that which Christ has already won for us. I think one of the most moving scenes from a recent London marathon, I think it was the 2017 London Marathon, there was a runner called Matthew Rees who's just coming up to the final straight. I think he was about 300 metres away from the finish line. When just another in front of him, he realised another runner was struggling. This guy was called David Wyeth, and he was a complete stranger. Didn't know him at all. And yet he said, Matthew Rees said this, his legs were completely jelly-like and he collapsed in front of me. He had come so far and after 26 miles of running, I wanted to make him finish. I kept on saying to him, you will finish. I won't leave your side. We'll get to that finish line. Isn't that a great picture of how Christ lifts us up and by his grace will carry us across that line? And it's a great example to us to do the same for one another. We'll know people who are struggling, who are tempted to drop out. We need to pick them up and by God's grace, carry them across that line. You see, I think that's the way to navigate our way between Scylla and Charybdis, between legalism and license. I mean, I could preach up here and give us all the correct doctrine and we'll go, ooh, yes, Bible, brilliant. But we need people who are going to model this to us. You don't just need to hear God's word from the front. You need to see it being lived out in your life. You need to identify people in your lives who are going to model this race to you. You need to share your life. So friends, who could you do that with? Who's following you? Who could you lead? Let's pray. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But Father, we praise you that by your grace you lift us up and you will carry us across that finish line. We praise you that Christ has run this race before us. He has won that victor's crown. He has taken hold of us. So Lord, help us to keep strenuously exerting ourselves. Make us satisfied with Christ, but never satisfied with our Christianity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.